What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept away from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put your confidence in a friend. Even with a woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me.
William Shearer was an American journalist based in Germany during World War II, before the Americans got involved, obviously. It wasn't an easy role. In his book, The Nightmare Years, that he published after the war, he described the effect of the first British bombs when they fell on Berlin in 1940. Nobody was killed. The Nazi war machine continued just as it had, but there was an enormous dent in German morale. And he wrote this the next day. The Berliners were stunned. They didn't think it could happen. When this war began, Hermann Göring assured them it couldn't. He boasted that no enemy planes could ever break through the capital's anti-aircraft defense. He made matters worse by informing the population only 3 days ago that they need not go to their cellars when the siren sounded. The Berliners are a naive and simple people. They believed him. Their disillusionment today is therefore all the greater. You have to see their faces to get the measure of it. This was not what they signed up for. Now, as followers of Jesus in this world, we face opposition. But we mustn't think, this is not what I signed up for. Perhaps you're surprised at how difficult it is to be a public Christian in the world today. When you take an ethical stand on some matter, you'll find you're on your own. Maybe you feel you're swimming a bit against the tide. The temptations there, because of this, are firstly to shut yourself in. You know, just keep your friends to the Christian friends that are easy to get on with. The church community alone. You're shut in, and you shut up. You don't talk about Christian things with other people around. You don't invite them to come to church. So being shut in and shut up means that you'll shut down as a Christian. Inevitable. We give up following Christ in so many ways, even if we keep on the pretenses of religion. Now, God does not want his people to be disillusioned like those Berliners. He doesn't want to pull the wool over our eyes, just like Göring tried to. Now, he, in this passage, wants to give us a brutally honest description of what it will be like to be a Christian in a godless society. That's what we're signing up for. But more important, this passage tells us how to remain faithful to the end. So let's look at it. You've all got your Bibles open, have you? Firstly, the remnant will face isolation. It's not a cheerful passage, this, if you scan through it. God speaking through his prophet is fed up. Jerusalem was riddled with idolatry, corruption, prostitution. He warns that the Assyrian army is approaching. They're going to be his way of judging them. He warns that people must turn back to God. But frankly, nobody seems to be listening. Look at 7:1. What misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. No one upright remains. You see? Shut in. Shut up. And that leads to being shut out. Shut down. When our children are young, we used to take them to pick strawberries, do you know, out at near Gravely, on that local farm. I confess that we probably ate as many as we collected. The children were rather wicked. They used to throw the ones that weren't quite ripe or a bit rotten at their siblings and tried to hit them. But as Micah goes to his vineyard, do you see, he goes up and down the rows, and what's he find? Not a single grape. He goes to the fig trees. What's he find? No fruit there, true, at all. Oh, leaves, but no fruit. Clearly, this is a metaphor. It's for the city of Jerusalem in Micah's day. As he goes around the city, he goes to the marketplace, he goes to the palace, he goes to the temple, which acted as the court, and he can't find a single upright person. He can't find anyone who bears the fruit of Micah 6:8. I won't ask you who's learnt Micah 6:8, but you should have learnt it. That is the fruit that God wants in you and me. And what's the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You see it there? Jesus found the same problem in his day. Outwardly religious, yes, but no fruit. Do you remember in Mark 11, when just before entering Jerusalem, Jesus heads over to a fig tree that he was looking for fruit, and what does he find? Leaves. He then moves on to the temple. What's he find? Oh, the same problem. Religious, yes, lots of it. But no fruit. No godliness. Now, Jesus lived 700 years after Micah, but the assessment is exactly the same. Where have all God's people gone to? See there, shut up. Shut in, shut up, and the result that they've shut down. I was talking to someone who said they didn't know any other Christians in their work. It's not at all uncommon now. Could be your gym, could be your society. But this shouldn't surprise us. We know that this is going to happen. And we've now got a problem that so few churches are faithfully teaching God's word. The vibrant spiritual fruit that God wants, where people are living for him in society, just is rare. Now, The thing is, at this point, it's very easy to feel a bit smug, isn't it? And say, well, we're okay here. We're the faithful few. But please note the difference between Micah and Jesus and what some evangelicals do today. See, they see themselves as part of the wider society. They wept. They mourn because their society is going rotten. You see, not just a holy huddle. We are part of our society. And at great personal cost, Micah and Jesus and the early church got out into society, into those God-forsaking and God-forsaken people. Well, that's the first bit. Now moving on, the remnant will face hostility. That's 2b to 4. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. See, Micah turns again to this vineyard illustration. So instead of seeing fruit, he sees thorn bushes growing up in the rows, these briars. These plants choke the fruit-bearing vines and frankly hurt anyone who brushes up against them. Clearly no weeding's been going on. So it seems that Jerusalem's not only empty of faithful men and women of God, it's hostile to them. From top to bottom, the whole culture's driven by a desire for power and wealth. Even the kings, the magistrates with all their authority, the influential businessmen, they do everything to profit themselves. You see it there? Literally, they weave it together. They get into their little secret societies to benefit themselves. 7:3 literally means conspire together. The entire structure of the city is rigged against the godly people. Dog eat dog. Deceive or be deceived and lose. There's a group of businessmen working in the city in London. They read these verses and were stunned at how contemporary they were. See, one shared the constant temptation, he said he faced, to be dishonest in order to gain contracts. To his competitors all doing that. To deceive people. To exaggerate. Overpromise on the deal. It becomes costly to tell the truth. In the long run, people trust you, but it is costly in the short term. An ethical stance is always hard. In the long term, as I say, it creates trust and is a great commodity to have. It's what God wants. Let me read to you a genuine reference from a woman who's working in human resources, an HR department. She was applying for another job, and you'll get to see why. It's genuine. Sarah is one of the two people I can name who possess the virtue of integrity in spades. She has an increasingly high profile and popularity amongst senior executive managers. For her reliability and trustworthiness, she's saved their bacon on many occasions. Interesting putting that phrase in a reference. Means that she's been the subject of the tall poppy syndrome. I suspect that by walking her talk, she's shamed others less principled, in brackets, colleagues in some way, and so they may have taken every opportunity to punish her. Snide comments, open hostility, formal complaints, a whisper in the ear of someone powerful. These have all hurt her feelings badly. Sarah is a committed Christian, and this obviously plays a significant role in her values. Interesting. Yeah, in many parts of the world, this hostility against Christians isn't just social or commercial, it's actually violent, as the end of the verse suggests. All men lie in wait to shed blood, each hunts his brother with a net. This is why it's so important when we do get together in our services, our home groups, our prayer meetings, to keep remembering these persecuted churches. There is throughout the world widespread state-sponsored persecution. It may not be officially sponsored, but you know, they turned a blind eye. In southern Egypt recently, some Christians were ordered by their local government to leave their homes or have their heads hung on them. Sri Lanka, a church prayer meeting was invaded by 30 Buddhist priests, aided by the police, in order to shut the church down. Many stories in Asia. Yeah, look at 4b. The prophet tells us that one day all this injustice is going to end. God will act against it. Look, the day the Lord visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. God is going to judge our society. The prophets often compared themselves to watchmen on the city walls, looking out for approaching enemies, warning people. And Micah's doing just this here. The day of God's judgment is coming. Can you see it? And who's going to do it? The Assyrians. Do you remember Lord Byron's poem? Learning at school. The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and his cohorts are gleaming in purple and gold. The sheen of their spears was like the stars of the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. You know that? The judgment is coming. The city's got to turn back to the Lord before it's too late, before all hell breaks loose. And the same warning must be spoken in our decadent, selfish society today. And who's going to do it? It'll be the Christians. Well, next bit. The remnant will face betrayal. Oh dear. Verse 5. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful with your words. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. This clearly doesn't mean don't trust anybody. Become a paranoid hermit. Shut up in your own little hut. No, it's a warning. Opposition will be found even in our own homes. It's very important from this to say to young people, look, don't get closely involved with a non-Christian. Don't marry a non-Christian. The one preacher put it this way: if you marry a child of Satan, you're sure to have trouble with your father-in-law. We need to warn people. As a teenage boy, do you remember Jesus faced the same problem when he was on earth, his family? In Mark 3 describes how his mother and his brothers thought at first that he was mad in claiming to be the Son of God. His own disciple, Judas, he handed him over to the authorities for how much? 30 pieces of silver. Peter, part of that inner crowd, three times denies the Lord Jesus. When Jesus is preparing to send out his disciples on their training mission in Mark 10, it's a fascinating little passage. He quotes these verses from Micah. That's Mark 10, 34. He says that he will be betrayed and they can expect to be treated similarly. So we're not immune. A student is not above his master. One of the notable parts of this speech, just before he quotes Micah, is the declaration that Jesus made. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. It's going to be tough to be one of God's people. Yet, in following Christ, the Bible makes it clear that our society will benefit, we'll be better husbands, better wives, better parents, our families will hold together more, our children will tend to remain as godly people, which is the longing of so many of us. There's a wonderful Christian lady who'd experienced this pain. Her husband, she'd become a Christian after they got married, hadn't become a Christian, and in fact he became increasingly antagonistic, which unfortunately happens. Her minister asked her, how's it going at home? And tears just welled up in her eyes. And she said, each day I wake up knowing that the man I love most is on the broad road to destruction. Now I'm watching my teenage boys follow straight after him. A teenage boy. He became a Christian when he was 17 years old. He helped his mother. He invited her to come to church, and then she came to Christianity Explored, and she became a Christian. But the result of this was, his father said to the boy, your Christianity is driving a wedge through our family. There's a Jewish lad who recognized Jesus as his Messiah, suffered the horror of his grandmother holding a funeral for him, disowning him, simply because he followed Christ as the Jewish Messiah. Why is there so much animosity about Jesus? A family does need to have shared values, but what better and higher value can there be than when everyone recognizes that they are subject to God, to the God who's made this universe, the God who's entered it as Jesus Christ, and who want all people in the family to live this way. Well, so far, this is all tough, isn't it? Now, let's come to something a bit more cheerful, much more cheerful. The remnant will always have hope. Perhaps if you're not yet committed to Christ, you might even be excused for asking, well, why should anyone follow Christ and face this sort of isolation, hostility, even betrayal? But there are two major reasons why we must. Firstly, it is true. Jesus is God. The same God who's put the instincts into us that we should be men and women of integrity. It's true. And it alone, the message of Jesus, gives us hope. There is no hope in a world where God is not in charge. Look at verse 7 here. Wonderful. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Saviour. My God will hear me. You see, Micah's chosen to go on a different path, a narrow path compared to his society. You see,
as for me. It's got to be personal. We've all got to make this personal decision. We want to be saved by Christ and we want to follow Christ. Micah knew he was swimming against the tide. And we'll all know this. Yet he made this costly decision to stay in the city, not to be isolated, and to seek the salvation of as many as he could by telling them there is a judgment to come, but there is a saviour. What a joy it was. Rosie and I went this week to a missionary sort of conference, and to see so many young, gifted couples with their families committed to going to different countries, particularly into universities, and to share the gospel with the students in these lands. It was really awe-inspiring to see people giving up so much for Christ. We mustn't be shut in. If we're in our society, we've got to be out. Our Bible studies must be open to non-Christians. We've got to invite people to Bible studies, to church. We mustn't shut up and just keep everything to ourselves. Otherwise, we as individuals and we as a church will shut down. If we stay close to the Lord Jesus, we will bear his fruit. Micah's vineyard illustration. Jesus said, you remember, he is the true vine. As we live in him, we will bear fruit. John 15. That's the way we're going to influence our society, by saying, I am Christ's man, Christ's woman. Just notice Micah's perseverance. He's resolute. I wait for my Saviour. He knows it's tough now. My God will hear me. And throughout the book of Micah, we've been called, listen, listen, listen. It's wonderful, isn't it, to know that in all our trials, God listens to us. He's promised it. It really is worthwhile being a godly person, even dying for Christ, because our hope is in eternity when Christ returns. Let me finish with a story from the Boxer Rebellion. You know, in China, 1900, some of the Boxer communist insurgents, they weren't communists then, they captured a Christian mission station full of young adults learning how to take the gospel out to China. The revolutionaries blocked all the gates except the main one, and in front of that they lay a large wooden cross. And they said to all the frightened Christians inside, look, you are free to go if you will trample on that cross. Then you're free. Anyone refusing will be shot. The students were terrified. They're only 18 or 19-year-olds. The first seven students went out and trampled on the cross and were allowed to go free. But the eighth student was a young girl. She walked over to the cross, she knelt down, and she prayed for boldness. Then she stood up and walked very carefully around the cross and out to the firing squad. After the gunshots, the next students had to make a choice. But one by one, the remaining 92 students followed that girl's example. They were all shot. You think, what a waste. Oh, no way. That story has resonated throughout China. It gave great boldness to those who were Christians to find ways to winsomely draw people to Christ, talking about him as being the only Savior who really is true. He's our Messiah. He rose from the dead. Now, 118 years in China, when we were there, it was staggering. Every tower block has a church in it. There are far more Christians in China, practicing Christians, than in the entirety of Europe. There's certainly over 90 million. Far, far more than the Communist Party. It's because people took this stand. Look at verse 7. But as for me, can you say this? I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Saviour. Can we decide to say, I'm going to be different. I'm going to be God's man, God's woman. Or are we going to go with the crowd, shut up, shut in, the result we've shut down? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you very much indeed for this gospel, that although we're in a selfish, decadent society, you want us to be concerned for our world. Lord, we do pray for those Christians who've gone into politics. Lord, it's tough. Help them to be godly. Help them to stand up for you. Lord, we pray for our churches in our land, that so many have moved away from the Bible. Lord, please do a work. But most of all, Lord, do a work in us. Wake us up. Help us to persuade people in our society about you. Lord, help us to be willing to go out of our comfortable ways to share the gospel of forgiveness, of hope, of power with other people. For Christ's sake, amen.